Today's reading is from Joel chapter 3, which is on page 915 in the Church Bibles. Joel chapter 3. In those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations, from every side and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion.
Thank you, Kate, for that reading. This is our fourth of 4 weeks in this little Old Testament book of Joel, and the day of the locust, as we've been calling it. Let me read to you verse 16 of our reading today. And you'll see that this contains both bad news and good news. And we'll be looking at both the bad news and the good news today. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Now, I hope you'll never be in this situation, but if you ever find yourself in a shark attack, well, this is the book that you need. Now, Bear Grylls, who you might have heard of or seen on TV, has written the ultimate survival book, which tells you how to survive a bear attack, a nuclear fallout, an avalanche. Who knew that apparently if an aggressive shark is circling around you, the thing to do is to swim confidently towards it in the hope that at the last minute, it might just turn away. I hope I'd never have to try it. But more seriously, what does God say we should do in a crisis? It's a very relevant question, because we don't face shark attacks very often, but probably at every stage in history, and certainly at some point in each of our lives, we're going to face one or multiple crises. This book here is called A Chronicle of the 20th Century, and it has a page for every year of the last century. And it's pretty surprising and pretty shocking just how often crises happen. And they happen on the national scale, the international scale, but of course they happen on the personal scale as well. And perhaps for us, the most common crises that we face locally can be family or relationship breakdowns or financial or health crisis. But what do we do when we face a crisis? Well, wonderfully, God has already told us, and he's already told his people, what to do in a time of crisis. Through the book of Joel, God has spoken to his people to tell them what to do. They faced a massive locust plague. And as we've been seeing in this series, God tells them very clearly what to do. I'm just going to do a little bit of a recap, particularly for those of you who haven't been here for the last few weeks. Four phrases which really sum up, I think, the message of this book and give us what to do in the face of a crisis. And some of them we've heard before, others are new. And the first thing that Joel calls us to do is to take stock, to take stock. He calls the people to mourn the situation that has come on the land. In those days, a locust plague because of the people's sin and selfishness. That's the first stage. Whenever we face a crisis, take stock. Maybe part of the reason for the crisis is our fault, and we need to look our wrongdoing in the face. Take stock. Secondly, we need to take heed. Incidentally, I'll give you a copy of this little diagram on the way out. The welcomers have got a copy of this PowerPoint and the one that we'll do throughout the sermon. The second thing is to take heed. Five times throughout the book of Joel, we have this phrase, the day of the Lord, as God raises our eyes to a future day. As if to say, if you think the day of the locust is bad, look ahead to the day of the Lord when God's ultimate judgment will come on the nations. Be warned, take heed. God is just, and there will be a day of punishment, of which the disasters of our own days are just a foretaste. Jesus teaches that there is a hell as well as a heaven, and so we need to take heed, and therefore we need to take action as well. And we've been seeing Joel calling the people to turn back to God, to repent. That's just a Bible word for turning around and turning back to God. Not just by rending our clothes, in other words, not just by showing the outward signs of being sorry, but actually rending our hearts, turning with our hearts back to God, coming back to the gracious and compassionate God who so loves to restore and to forgive. Well, if you were here last week, we crossed a little turning point in the book. Chapter 2, verse 18, we turned from the darker side, the judgment on God's people, to hope, as we saw that the people have turned back to God, and so God now promises great things. And we could sum this up by saying, take courage. Take courage. Four wonderful promises that God makes in this book. First of all, the promise of restoration. There will be an end to the devastation that has come on the land, and God is going to send the rain and the crops are going to come back. And we too can expect partially in this life and certainly fully in heaven, a wonderful restoration where everything is put right. We also saw last week, we timed it very well for the day of Pentecost. We looked at the passage which showed us that God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit. A time when all of God's people are going to communicate effectively for God. And we saw that God doesn't add to the words of the Bible, but he does call us as his people to communicate the messages of his Bible very powerfully to other people, both to believers as we edify and encourage and speak God's word into one another's situations, and in evangelism, as we saw that in Peter's day, as he reached out with the good news and saw thousands of people turn to Jesus. Pentecost, also on our timeline, showed us that we're now in the last stages of history, which means that there's nothing else in God's diary to happen in the big scale before Jesus returns. An added reason to turn back to the Lord. Well, we're now in the final chapter of the book, and we're going to see two more promises that come in this section. And one is more sobering, and one is more dark. And one is, on the other hand, is more positive and more light and more encouraging. But actually, both of them are to encourage us and to enable us to take courage. The first is retribution. We're going to see God's judgment on his enemies. And then we're going to see relationship. We're going to move from the valley to the mountain. And we're going to see God's mountain, Zion, his holy city, taking us right forward to heaven, where we're going to be with him, with Jesus forever. So let's look at these two promises in our last chapter. And if you've got any questions arising from the book, don't hesitate to grab me over coffee or on the door on the way out, and I'd love to talk a little bit more. So let's look at Joel chapter 3, as we see the Lord promising vengeance on his enemies. Strong and sobering words, words that we don't think about much, but which we should, because this is all God's word to us. First of all, let me start with an illustration. I don't know if you remember those of us who are old enough to remember the bumper stickers of the 1980s. Do you remember My Other Car is a Ferrari? Or Baby on Board? Corey and Alex, don't put Baby on Board on your car, because you find that people have to drive so close to your bumper to see what it actually says that it makes it more dangerous. Please don't do that. And you might just have remembered this Italian-style bumper sticker. It says, "You touch at my car, I break at your face." There's no subtlety there, is there, about that bumper sticker. Usually it was stuck on a kind of old rust bucket, which was already covered in scrapes and bumps anyway. But the sentiment was very clear, wasn't it? This is my car, and I love it, so don't think that you can touch it and not offend me. Very clear ownership message there. Well, God isn't as crass as that, but he does have the same ownership sentiment with his people. These are my people, and I love them. So don't think that you can touch them and not offend me. There will be retribution. And so we've got, in this first section, we see God's vengeance on his enemies, and we start with what we might call payback language. Look at verses 1 and 2. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So God's people are going to get restoration, but at the same time, God's going to judge the nations. Verse 2, I will gather the nations, I'll bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. That word means Yahweh, or God judges. So here's a valley, and remember that a valley means a time of ultimate decision. If you've got two opposing forces coming at one another in a valley, there's no way up out the sides. So it's going to be a decisive battle. And God is entering into battle with his enemies. I'll gather all nations, bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, then I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance. Well, what have they done? What have the nations done that is so serious? Because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. God is in the business of gathering people in and building a family together in his special place, which ultimately will be heaven through Jesus. But the people have been dividing. They've been working against God's work of rescue, and they're going to be held accountable for that. And verse 3 is horrendous. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. People are precious. They should never be trafficked, bought and sold. There's some great projects today. Again, on the handout on the way out, you'll get a few websites of things that you can look up, projects working to stop the traffic, and even some initiatives in the UK where we can keep our eyes out for things where we fear that perhaps workers in a car wash or in a beauty salon might be there held against their will. It is wrong to trade people, but this is so serious because they're sort of rolling the dice to trade boys for prostitutes, girls for wine. People are held in such little value that they're just being sold to buy wine and prostitutes. Like what we're seeing coming out of the Charity Commission's Oxfam report. It is utterly unacceptable. And this had happened to God's people, and he will not stand it. Just like what Jesus said about his people. He said, whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do to me. There's a strong ownership message here. You see more in verses 4-8 of God bringing his payback on the people. Let's move on to verses 9-16. And here the language turns from payback to perhaps even stronger, to war language. Can we imagine a God that is so angry with sin that he declares war on the nations that oppose him? Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. And in verse 10, we've got the reversal of what happens in Isaiah and Micah, where the tanks get turned into tractors. Here, it's the other way around. Beat your plowshares, all the agricultural implements, into swords. We're going to have a fight. Your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. And verse 13 uses shocking language. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full. Do you remember the name of that book, The Grapes of Wrath? God is treading out his judgment. But this is shocking language, because if you pick this language up in the book of Revelation, what is flowing out of this winepress is not wine, but blood. It is seriously shocking. Revelation 14 speaks of blood as the people are judged by God. It is horrific imagery, and it's supposed to be. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord, there it is again, that day, the day of ultimate judgment, is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened. There's a whole decreation going on. Everything of God's work is coming to an end as he builds a new heaven and a new earth, and the decreation happens. The sun and the moon will be darkened. The stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar like a lion from Zion. Zion meaning Jerusalem. And thunder from Jerusalem. And the earth and the heavens will tremble. I wonder what you make of this strong judgment language. I guess a lot of people would say, oh, well, we'd expect that. That's the Old Testament, isn't it? We all know that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Well, not so fast. Do you remember? All of the Bible is God's word. It's breathed out to us, as Katie reminded us. All of it speaks of Jesus. So it's all of a piece. It's like a stick of rock. Do you remember those rocks? You go, no, American friends, those candies, which you cut and halfway through, you got the same message all the way through. It says, Brighton is wonderful. I went to Brighton. Something like that. The same message all the way through. And the Bible is like a stick of rock. Wherever we cut it, it's got the same message of judgment and hope. Jesus himself spoke about hell as well as heaven, and we need to do the same. Now, it'd be wrong if we're always speaking about the negatives, and we need to keep ourselves to Scripture to make sure that we're speaking the positives too. And don't worry, there are great positives to come in point two. But all of the Bible teaches rescue through judgment. So we cannot just write off the Old Testament and say, well, God has changed and now he's a lovey-dovey God like some sort of granddad who just pats his grandchildren on the head, whatever they do. No, God is a God of judgment as well as of rescue. He rescues through judgment. And this is good news if you think about it. It's a good thing that God takes judgment seriously. It's horrendous when people perpetrate evil against others and they get away with it. But they won't, because God is going to judge every deed that happens. Injustices that just keep being unaddressed, God will deal with them. They don't fade with time. They don't get forgotten. They aren't cancelled away when people die. God will bring absolute justice and judgment. Sarah is heading to South Korea but she's she might not come back. She's promoting the work of Open Doors, isn't it? And hopefully she'll bring back to us lots of stories about some of the persecution that happens in North Korea, where the persecuted church is persecuted for being Christians. In North Korea, the first thing that you have to teach your children to say is, "Thank you, Father Kim Il-sung." That's the first thing you're supposed to teach your children. Little baby Cooper at the back. Do you know that if you just own a Bible in North Korea, you might be put in a labor camp and never come out? Because you're believing that Jesus is a higher power than the Kim family. And that can bring persecution and even death. And that's wrong. Because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so isn't it a good thing that one day Jesus will sort things out? And his people who are being mistreated and persecuted, well, the enemies will get their comeuppance. This is actually good news. And this should give us courage. Who knows how the coming years might bring, for us even as Christians, even in this area, we might lose freedoms, we might lose preference, we might lose our jobs for being Christians. We might face being ostracized from friendship groups. We might be imprisoned, us or our children or our grandchildren, for being Christians and for standing up for Christian truths. But God will right all wrongs. And he will deal with his enemies. If we've been subject to any abuse or injustice, isn't it good to know that God sees with absolute clarity and he will bring judgment? Those who think that they can trample on the poor or the vulnerable or get away with it will get their comeuppance, because the Lord promises vengeance on his enemies. But if we're honest, we all know that even if we've been victims, we've also sometimes been perpetrators. If we've been sinned against, we've often sinned against others. We haven't always treated others with perfect integrity. And this is another reminder from Joel that we must make sure that we're on the right side. We must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the absolute forgiveness that he provides. Because he took, as Mercy reminded us a couple of weeks ago from Galatians 3, he took the curse on himself so that we might be freed from God's curse. He took judgment on his back so that we might have forgiveness. He who was without sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And once we've taken refuge in Jesus, we can take absolute courage, because there will be vengeance on God's enemies. But those who hide in Jesus Christ will not be God's enemies. They are called his friends, because Jesus Christ has wiped away every sin. Well, these are sobering words. Let's move from the dark valley, the valley of judgment. Let's move up the mountain now to above the clouds, to the bright and beautiful future which God has for his people. So from retribution to relationship, from vengeance to safety for God's people. And let's look at these last few verses of the book under verse 17 to 21. The Lord promises retribution. The Lord promises relationship. Look at the turnaround. I think the headings, which aren't part of the Bible, I think they put it just a little half a verse too late. Look at the but. It's the best word in the Bible, but. Bad news, but good news. It's my favourite Bible word, but. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. You're in the mountains, and there's thunder and lightning, and you find a little cubbyhole to shelter. Rock of ages cleft for me. We can hide in this rock. In this refuge, and that rock and refuge is the Lord Jesus Christ, prefigured here in the Old Testament. The Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord, your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. We're going up the mountain. We're going up to the place. Zion, Jerusalem, was on a mountaintop I don't know if anyone's ever been to Jerusalem today, but it's up on a hill. And we're moving out of the valley up to this beautiful, special city, except not the Zion of the Old Testament, which was still corrupted by sin, but looking ahead to the beautiful, perfect new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, which is prefigured. And we read about it in Revelation 21 and 22. Jerusalem will be holy. Sin has been dealt with. Never again will foreigners invade her. If you've ever had that experience of someone breaking into your house and there's been strangers walking through your children's room, no more. No more of that. Verse 18, in that day the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. The ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. It's a picture of abundance. We've turned to abundance language now. And we're seeing this picture of complete restoration. It's just beautiful. If you've got a situation in your life that is broken and messy at the moment, you can look forward in Jesus Christ to the day when it will be absolutely sorted out. When, figuratively, the hills will flow with milk. Speaking of the land flowing with milk and honey, where there's so much abundance that it's just flowing off the mountains. If you don't like milk, just run with the analogy. Perhaps you'll prefer verse 18, dripping with new wine. And of course, when Jesus turned water into wine, the biggest quality and the biggest quantity, this was just the beginnings of these prophecies beginning to be fulfilled. As we see Jesus restoring the brokenness of our world and bringing absolute abundance. And though that comes in part in this life, as we turn back to Jesus, of course, it will happen in the new heaven and the new earth. Do you know that heaven is not going to be just a place where disembodied spirits are kind of floating around in nighties on clouds? It's going to be a physical new creation, a beautiful place with a beautiful banquet. I love my food, Emma will tell you. I've been reading through my gap year diaries of traveling around Australia 25 years ago. And every day it mentions what food I've been eating. I love my food. Sometimes I love it too much. But in heaven, we're not going to love our food or our wine too much. It's not going to be kind of, we're not going to have the wrong kind of affections because we'll be with Jesus and he'll be at the head of the banquet table. Communion being just a foretaste of that banquet that we're going to share with Jesus, with the finest wine and food and the most beautiful place. Get a little bit of judgment again in verse 19. Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Egypt, the place of the River Nile, beautiful, fertile valley. No, that will be turnaround, like we saw in the last section. But then verse 20 and 21, Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. Look at the final note of the book. The Lord dwells in Zion, in this beautiful city on the mountains, the new heaven and the new earth. The best thing about it is that God's presence will be there. That's the most wonderful thing about heaven, is that we're going to be with Jesus and with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. When I was around 10, I had a friend who stayed for the holidays, and he brought his two tapes. Yes, it was cassettes in those days. And we listened to them over and over again. They were two tapes by the Beatles. I think the Red Album and the Blue Album, if you're familiar with those great tapes. And I was only 10 or 11, but I remember being quite struck. You know how 10 and 11 year old boys aren't, they kind of don't like lovey-dovey things. And all these songs that were all about love, All My Loving, 8 days a week, I love you, Michelle Marbelle, I once knew a girl, or should I say, she once knew me, Help, I Need Somebody, all these songs that were about love. I remember thinking, why are there so many songs about love? But actually, as a 10 or 11-year-old, I needed the love of my parents and my two sisters. And as I grew up into a teenager and beyond, I knew that I wanted to be loved. And I knew that we all need love and we all need relationships, and how sad and lonely we would be without parents, particularly fathers on this Father's Day, and mothers and children and brothers and sisters and friends and husbands and wives, and for those of us who are single, good friends that we can just unload on and talk about how the day has been. We need relationship. And heaven is going to be a perfect relationship with our Heavenly Father who loves us. Revelation 21, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Some of us parents have done that to our children. And God's going to do that to you if you're a believer. I don't know what you're going through today, but he's going to wipe away every tear. God is preparing a wonderful future for his people. If you've turned to Jesus Christ, you can look forward to this beautiful relationship which begins now and continues into heaven. And if you're struggling at the moment with a breakup, God's love is never going to end. If you're struggling with a bereavement, God's love is never going to be taken away. If you're struggling with singleness, God's love for you now and in the future is real. And even if we feel like we're missing out now, we're not, because we have his love and we're never alone and we won't be in eternity. So take courage. That's what this book ends on. That's the note that this book gives to us as Christchurch Huntingdon. Yes, there's sobering news of judgment. And so we need to make sure that we've turned and taken refuge and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from our sin, putting our trust in Jesus Christ. People aren't going to get to heaven because they've lived a good life. None of us have. People are going to get to heaven because Jesus has died for their sins and he welcomes us in. He calls us to turn from our sin, to trust him for forgiveness. And Joel says, take stock. See the situation that sin brings. Take heed. Be warned that judgment is real. And that even the judgment that happens in our time can be a foretaste of that true judgment that's going to come on the day of the Lord. So take action. Return to the Lord. We do that at the beginning of our Christian lives when we turn to Jesus. We do that all the way through our Christian lives when, as we take the bread and the wine, we say, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. But you died for me. And that in you there's complete forgiveness. And therefore we take courage. Every Christian believer can take these four promises for themselves. Restoration, complete sorting out of the mess. Renewal, God's Holy Spirit coming to help us to live for Jesus. Retribution on our enemies, all will be dealt with. And above all, relationship. Relationship with Jesus Christ that begins now and goes through to when we're in that new city, where the Lord dwells in Zion. Doesn't it make you love Jesus all the more? And doesn't it make you want to tell people about Jesus more? We sung earlier, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. If judgment is coming on this nation and on this world and on this town, then oughtn't we to go to our neighbours and tell them? I know how hard that is. I'm trying to do it with one of my neighbours at the moment, but I'm going to take him out to the Old Bridge Hotel for a cup of tea, and we're going to try and talk about these things, as hard as it is, and we're going to talk about how we do live in a fallen world, and judgment is coming, but in Jesus Christ, there is such hope, and therefore such courage that we can take, and such a great home in heaven with Jesus that we can look forward to. Should we finish with a prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, the Bible. If it was up to us, we would leave these parts of your word out. But you call us to be those who believe in all of your word and to preach all of your word. And so we thank you for the good news that enemies will one day be judged. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, for his death on the cross, that when he died, a fountain of forgiveness was opened up. Absolute cleansing for all our sin. We praise and thank you for him. We thank you that we can look forward to the promise of a relationship, a home in heaven with Jesus at that banquet table. Lord, as we take bread and wine this morning, may it be a foretaste of that banquet that we look forward to, a place of new wine and abundant food. And thank you, Lord, that it's all a free gift, that we don't go to heaven by our own good works. We go to heaven because of Jesus' good work on the cross. And so we want to remember him afresh. We want to turn to him afresh. We want to take courage in him. And we ask, Lord, that these realities that we've been reading about in Joel might be realities that you impress on our hearts and that we might live by day. We pray this for ourselves, for our families, for our friends and neighbours too, that you might give us boldness and strength to speak about Jesus to others. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.